Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Hope you've enjoyed your long weekend and got some good rest Friday. I've got a bunch of Facebook messages saying, you know, look, it's a short weekend, so can we have a short service? And I was like, I don't know about that. But anyway, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Today we are beginning a brand new series titled Messy, God's Perfect Love for Imperfect People. You know, there are many definitions for what church is, but one of my favorites is that church is a workshop for sinners. And that there is no perfect church. And if you happen to find the perfect church, it's no longer perfect because you've arrived. We are imperfect people, and we need God's love in our lives. And so today we're going to be looking at where the mess began. And let's open up with a word of prayer as we're looking at God's word this morning. Father, thank you just for your Bible. Thank you so much that it's just reliable, that we can trust in it, that it is real, that it is right, that it gives us your divine plans and purposes for our lives. And God, I pray as we look into your word this morning that you will inspire our hearts. Help us to see how you respond to our mess with mercy. God, we love you, and I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're turning there, I think it's important just for us to get a bit of a backdrop to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's a pretty amazing account of how the universe began, how God created the heavens and the earth, the stars, and I certainly love the creation account. It really does so much to inspire my personal faith. And then, you know, finally, after all of that, God takes the seventh day as rest, and what does he say? It was good. And then he made Adam and Eve, and then he said it was very good. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, it'll come up on the screen, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, an important thing for us to remember before we get into Genesis chapter 3 is that when God made humankind, it was the only thing in creation that he made in his image. The Latin says it's imago Dei, which means in his image. When we look at ourselves in the mirror, soul, spirit, flesh, we're made in the image of our Creator. And that is something magical, if not mystical. You know, if you have a look on, God created this beautiful place for the first inhabitants of the earth to live in, old Adam and Eve. Eden. And Eden was a perfect place where God intended a perfect relationship with us. You know, Eden is often referred to as paradise. And since the fall of humankind, paradise lost. And I've heard multiple people trying to describe what Eden was like. You know, but you can just imagine this beautiful garden. The other day, we took a drive down to Kirstenbosch Gardens in Cape Town. And I thought to myself, man, this must be as close to Eden as I've ever seen here on Earth. Suddenly, the Garden of Eden was an amazing place where everything was provided for, fruit and food and everything that humankind needed. But more so, we were in a covenant relationship with God. It was picturesque and it was perfect. You know, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 through to 2, there's so much that you and I can learn about God's heart. God wants a relationship with every single one of us. God wants to walk with us. He desires companionship with us. He desires for us to be dependent on him in an unhindered, guilt-free relationship here on earth. That was God's intention. And of course, he wants us to work. Amen? Because work is good for us. Let's read together the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, "But the Lord," if I can turn in my Bible, "if the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate it.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and he will strike, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded, 'You must not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve, and because she would become the mother of all the living, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." You know, what a story. You've got this amazing creation account, and God then makes us in his likeness. He puts Adam and Eve in Eden, this picturesque, perfect place. And then all of a sudden, we have the serpent coming into this environment. You know what's fascinating about this text is, and this is just a side thought, is the serpent Satan? Is it? Does the text say so? No, it doesn't. But just a little side note, this is what we do. We project our thoughts and interpretations on the text, and we say that the serpent is Satan. Now, it wouldn't be a bad thing to infer that the serpent is Satan, but nowhere in Genesis chapter 3 does the Bible say that the serpent was Satan. Interesting one, hey? So, we have the serpent who comes to Eve with a very interesting approach with how he tempts her to disobey God. The serpent tempts her with something that sounds appealing to her. And you know, we can break this down to five parts this morning if you look at the screen. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, we see sin enter the picture for the very first time. We see it entering the hearts and the actions of Adam and Eve. Secondly, we see guilt for the first time and how it affects their relationship with God. Thirdly, we also see what we can do when we experience guilt with regards to sin. What do? We blame shift. Fourthly, we see God come on the scene and pronounce judgment on them. We specifically see what's going to happen as a result of the consequence of their sin. And finally, toward the end of the passage, we see God's grace coming into effect and how God is already providing solutions for our mess. Let's look more closely at these five sections this morning. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we see the serpent, or Satan, come and say to Eve, "Did God really say?" What is the serpent's first question? He questions Eve about a command that God had given. Now, what's interesting about this is that it isn't an exact truth. Let's read here in verse 1. "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Look at that closely. Did God really say that they could not eat from any tree in the garden? Really? Did he say that? No. What they were told is there's one tree in the garden that you cannot eat from. But here we have Satan exaggerating a command or truth of God. And the reason why he does this is he gets Eve to start questioning. Wait a minute. Why would God put any boundary on me? Why would he? You know, he appeals to something in our human nature that creates the problem with all sin. As human beings, we do not like the fact that we are told no. I've seen this play out in my kids' lives, and both Gabriella and Isabella, when they were younger, I'll never forget, you go through that baby phase, and then they start crawling, and then all of a sudden, man, you've got to be on your toes, because they're opening cupboards, and they're emptying out the plates, and doing all sorts of stuff. And I'll never forget, as clear in my mind as if it was yesterday, both of them's first attempt to put their finger in the plug. And I'll never forget, Gabriella is a little bit more compliant to Dad, so she goes like this, and I say, "Gabriella, no." She looks at me, okay, no's no. Isabella, on the other hand, when her turn strolled around 2-3 years down the line, she goes very close to the plug, and I say, "Isabella, no." She looks at me and keeps going. And so obviously, as a good parent that God calls me to be, I take her and I say, "No." Cries. Man, it was 2 or 3 times that we had to discipline her to make sure that she wouldn't shock herself. And you know, that was from a very young age. But it highlights something in our human nature that we as people don't like. You and I don't like being told no. We don't, right? And this is the exact thing that Satan capitalizes on in the passage. Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? He capitalizes on that very thing. Now, instead of being more secure and comfortable and at peace with God's leadership, what this gets Eve to question is, am I really comfortable with God being God and me not being God? That's what it questions. Let's have a look at Eve's response, and you'll pick it up here. It's very interesting. In verses 2 to 3, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Really? Now she adds her own exaggeration. "You must not touch it." You see, Eve has already got a chip on her shoulder because she can't touch the fruit. And that's why she adds an additional exaggeration to already what Satan has said in the text. Now, what should Eve have said in response to the serpent? What should she have said? "Satan, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? I have the most amazing life ever. I live in paradise. I'm living in the Garden of Eden. You know what? My husband thinks I'm awesome, and he thinks, and I think he's pretty hot too. This is ridiculous that you would even get me to bring into question my relationship with my Creator. He gave me everything. But that's not how she responds, isn't it? She starts wondering, why does God get to make the rules? Why is He God, and why do I have to live in subjection to Him? Why can't I be God? And you see the subtlety of this coming in here. Now, we would never say that out loud, right? You and I. But isn't that what sin is today? Isn't sin us deciding we don't want the rules that God has put in place for us and us choosing another path? Isn't that what it is? It's you and I choosing to satisfy a desire, a passion, a want outside of God's design, plan, and will for our lives. Isn't that what it is? You know, if you look throughout Old Testament history, what brought the most wrath from God in the Old Testament? Idolatry. When the Israelites constantly prostituted themselves to other gods, man, that ticked God off. It brought the most wrath. And the reality is this, church, this morning, our sinful nature hasn't changed in millennia. We want something or someone else to be our God, whether it be money, our own decision-making, a relationship with another man or woman, you fill in the blank. It's in our human nature. We want our own independence, and we don't want to have to worship God for being God. You know, there's an amazing passage of text here in the book of Isaiah. It's going to come up on the screen. And it describes perfectly our sinful nature and the consequences of it, what God had to do. It says in verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here it is. What is the core of sin? It is us turning away from God to our own way. That's the core of sin. And you know, I saw this play out perfectly in my own life. I asked my wife if I could share this morning, and she said, "I got a green light to go ahead." She feels good with it. And I'll never forget my first real serious relationship in Standard 8. Okay, what is that? Grade 10, teens? What is that? Okay. And, you know, I really liked this girl, and she liked me, and, you know, we thought, okay, well, let's start dating. And, you know, things were so innocent between us. The lengths to which we went physically in our relationship, it was kind of, holding a hand was, man, that was like, sent shivers down the spine and goosebumps. Whoa! We'd like each other. You know, and then slowly but surely, you know, we kissed. And, you know, over a period of 3 to 4 years, that relationship ended up in sexual immorality. And I'll never forget after those 4.5 years, breaking up with her, and just the guilt and the shame and the emptiness that I felt inside. And how I continue to try and fill it up with other things. And I've seen that path in my own life, where we turn to our own way and the ramifications of it. Now, that's just one example. You want messiness? I can give you a dozen in my own life, which I'd prefer to share personally with you, not from the front of the pulpit. The reality is this, we're all like that. We have built into us, because of this event, a desire to step out and go our own way versus what God's plan and purpose is for our own lives. Let's continue here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." There it is. Knowing good and evil. And here again, Satan distorts the truth. You know, he says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the reality is this, it's a truth. A distorted one at that, it's still a truth. God does know about evil. But whether or not God has participated in evil is a different story. Because he wouldn't be God. God is absolute holiness, exemplified in Christ who was perfect. If they'd sinned, they'd be evil. So God knows about sin, but he's never personally been in sin. You know, it's like a cancer patient going to see the doctor, the oncologist. When the cancer patient arrives at the doctor knows about cancer. He or she has studied it out, knows its signs and symptoms, what are the best treatments, what to look out for, and how to go about treating cancer. He knows it intellectually, but he does not know it personally, like the cancer patient does. The person actually experiencing the cancer knows it on a whole different level. You know, this temptation led you and I to know evil in a way that God didn't know evil until the cross. For the first time, Jesus would know evil. And we see that in the gospel accounts. You know, where God the Father had to separate himself from his Son and turn his back on him. Other places in the New Testament describes how Jesus became sin on the cross. He became cursed. He became everything that we've done, said, or been past, present, and future at that point in time. That's what happened. And so what Satan said in terms of us knowing evil, he was right. But we'll know evil in a whole different way, and that not just intellectually, but personally in our own lives as well. Let's have a look here in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now it's at this point in time that everything that God had tried to protect them from broke. Everything fell apart that day. This is where the mess began. And you know what? It was all the woman's fault. No, I'm joking. I really am. I know sometimes people, go back and forth. Whose fault was it? The reality is, it was both of their fault. Even though Eve took of the first fruits, and guess what? It wasn't an apple. Just by the way, it was first fruits. The text again doesn't describe what type of fruit it was. Eve takes the first fruits, eats it. Where is Adam? Standing right there. And as a godly man, what should he have done? Eve, no. We are not going to eat of that first fruit. But what did he do? That looks lekker. Give me some of that. And he ate it. So whose fault was it? Both of their fault. I'm glad we settled that. You know what's amazing about this whole account is that God comes to our rescue. And we'll look at that in just a minute. By blocking our path to the tree of life. But you know what's funny? Ever since we were blocked to the tree of eternal life and kicked out of the Garden of Eden, mankind has had an obsession with eternal life. I don't know if you've noticed that. They've even made movies about it. And right now we're gonna fly to a movie that I'm an 80s kid, all right? And there were some great movies made in the 80s, and I'll never forget The Holidays, my brother and I on videotape, VCR. You guys know what that is, eh? Okay. We used to stick in the video and watch this, and this is one of the movies that we thoroughly used to enjoy. Let's flat that video at this time.
We're about to complete a great quest. The Holy Grail, Dr. Jones.
Oh, rats.
This is it. Look. The shield is the second marker. We found it.
Indiana Jones is on the quest of a lifetime. But for some adventures, one Jones is not enough.
Dad? Junior? Don't call me that, please.
Follow me! I know the way!
A race across three continents.
And in this sort of race, there's no silver medal for finishing second.
Hang on, Dad! We're going in!
Into the homeland of the enemy.
Nazis. I hate these guys.
Our situation has not improved.
In his search for the Holy Grail.
How dare you kiss me?
Are you crazy? Don't go between them!
Go between them, are you crazy?
Where's my father?
In the belly of that steel beast.
Dad! Junior!
You call this archaeology?
The quest for the Grail is not archaeology. It's a race against evil.
Germany has declared war on the Jones boys.
Those people are trying to kill us.
I know, Dad!
It's a new experience for me.
Happens to me all the time.
Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Have the adventure of your life. Keeping up with the Joneses.
I don't know what I like more, the cheesy and whoops, and you know, they really knew how to make movies back in the 80s, eh? No live sex scenes, swearing. It was awesome entertainment. But you know what was amazing about this? Is it just highlights man's obsession with eternal life. And I hope I've done a good punt of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, because the movie is all about these two guys searching for the Holy Grail, which is a myth down since the time of Christ with regards to how to gain eternal life. And even recently, authors have written about it, Dan Brown and a number of different people. It highlights our obsession for eternal life. We've been searching for that tree of life ever since. Have a look in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Isn't it interesting that humankind's first reaction to guilt is cover up? You notice that? When we realize we've sinned, when we realize that there's something broken in our relationship with God or with people, and we feel a disconnect, what is our first response? We cover up. We hide. We look to hide our shame. And in verse 8, we read on, he says, "And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." It's so incredible to see our natural response to sin. Guilt, cover up, fear. Do you notice that? First time fear is described in the Bible is in this very passage of Scripture. Why do we want to hide? It's because we're afraid of judgment. We know we've done wrong. We're afraid of what people will think, do, or act toward us. It's built into our human nature. It's who we are. You know, David, described as a man after God's own heart, is an amazing example of just how we should respond to sin. You know, before we have a look in Psalm 51, verse 4, just to give you a bit of background about King David, and he was the king of Israel. at its most glorious time in history. And at some time, he decided, you know what, when kings go out to war, he's not going to go out. Instead, he sticks around, and he sees Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing on top of the rooftop. What does he do? He lusts after her, gets her to come into his home, sleeps with her, and gets her pregnant. And in order to cover that up, he enters into a sequence of events that were just ugly. He gets, Bathsheba's husband to come on home, tries to get her to sleep with him so that it would be as if it wasn't him that slept with her, to make as if the baby wasn't his. And all of a sudden, you've got like this ancient soap drama going on. And what does he do? He sends Bathsheba's husband to the front lines when it's the fiercest, and he gets killed. And then takes Bathsheba for his wife. Some time on, Nathan the prophet comes along and confronts him with regards to what he had done. And what's amazing is we read here in Psalm 51 verse 4, it'll appear on the screen. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Who's he speaking to? God. Against you, you only have I sinned. How is that possible? He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his best friends. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel. But what is his heart? God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David understood something very profound that we can take to heart today. When we sin primarily against our God, our Creator. And even though there's lateral or collateral damage, it's God who we sin against first and foremost when we sin. We move from this guilt in this passage to blame. And I love this. In verse 11, we'll read in Genesis chapter 3. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from me?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So what does God do? He confronts Adam and Eve. And what is Adam's response? "It's your fault, God. The woman that you put here with me made me do it." Do you notice the blame shifting? So then God confronts Eve, and what happens? Eve blames the serpent. There's all this blame shifting taking place. What should have Adam's response been? "Yes, God. I've sinned. I take personal responsibility for what's happened here." That should have been his response, right? But the truth is, Adam cannot stand before God and own his sin. Adam can't own his wickedness before God. And it's the same thing for us today. One of the hardest things for you and I to do is to embrace just how wicked, how ugly, and how sinful you and I truly are. It's still one of the hardest things. Men, can you imagine if every thought that went on in your head was known by your wife and even all the sisters in the church? Can you imagine? Woman, can you imagine if every desire and every thought that went on in your heart and your head was known to your husband and every man in the church? Can you imagine that? You and I are wicked. We are a mess. And yet we do such a good job of covering up our sin that we even convince ourselves and even people around us that, you know what, it's not that bad. Really, we're okay. It's not often that you and I can take a step back and say, you know what? I am a mess. I'm filled with all that is ungood, if there's such a true word. And take stock of that and own that. Imagine we could live in that space. Imagine. Imagine how much more gracious and merciful you and I would be toward one another. Imagine. Yet you and I work so hard to cover up and to blame someone else, something, circumstances, whatever it might be, for why we are the way we are. And all that God wants to know is, what did you do? Humble out and get open. I just want to know so that I can help fix it. That's God's heart. I'll never forget the first time I got open, really open, about my sin. Sitting down and doing a Bible study, and we got to a certain place, just in deciding, you know, what is sin and what isn't sin. And the Bible's very descriptive about it. And I remember looking at the stuff for the first time and realizing, you know what, man? I haven't missed one of these. I'll never forget the guy who asked me, so, where have you sinned in all of this? I said, in everything. Everything I've sinned. I said, well, do you care to share? And it was hard, man. I wanted to cover up. I wanted to blame. I wanted to pass the buck, so to speak, in many respects. It was the hardest thing for me to do. Do you remember that first time? Where you coughed up your sin and you really confessed the ugliness and the messiness of what it is that you'd done or thought. Do you remember that? As hard as it was at the time, I remember the overwhelming sense of relief after that. It was like the world had been taken off my shoulders. Whew. Man, it was so good to get open. So good to get that stuff off my chest. Have a look in chapter 14, and we get to the section on judgment here. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You know, God then maps out some very specific judgment as a consequence to the sin that Adam and Eve committed. You know, for me, it'd still be interesting to see what that serpent looked like before he lost his legs, right? That's an interesting one. But in verse 15, we have something very interesting happening, okay? And theologians call this the proto-evangelium. And all that means is proto, first, evangelium, gospel. So first proclamation of the gospel, or the Messiah. Now, watch this. This is fascinating, church. I'll just read it again, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, you being the serpent, Satan, and between your offspring, who's that? Eve's offspring, and hers. He will crush your head. Who's he? The offspring of Eve. And you will strike his heel. God was already providing a solution to the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. Do you notice that? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, it reads as follows. But when the set time had come fully, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Romans 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What's amazing is already in Genesis chapter 3, God is responding with mercy to our mess. This judgment comes with hope. There will come a time when the Messiah will come and he will crush Satan underfoot. You know, God says there needs to be a price paid for our sin, and we see the setup throughout the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, where goats, cows, doves, and all sorts of animals need to be sacrificed for sin. Life had to be given for sin. But we see God stepping in already and providing a solution to our mess. Let's look on at the grace and how this shows up in verses 20 through to 22, and we'll wrap up in the section here this morning. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now this is interesting. What happened when they realized they were naked? They ran into the bushes, got some fig leaves. Have you ever seen a fig leaf? Not the most covering or enduring thing. So what does he do? God recognizes that they have a problem, and so he creates a solution. He makes for them garments of skin to cover their nakedness. God responds to their mess again with mercy. Life obviously had to be given for the skin, right? And so when you think of garments of skin, where did they come from? Animals. And that was the beginning of the sacrificial system that we see throughout the Old Testament, life having to be given for mercy or grace. You know, in verses 22 down to the close of the chapter, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So what does God do? First of all, he provides a solution with a proclamation of the gospel. And you know what? Someday Satan will be crushed underfoot. Secondly, he realizes, you know what? Those fig leaves aren't going to do a good job. Let me give you garments of skin to clothe you. Then you know what he does? He bans them from the Garden of Eden, from being able to take from the tree of life. And this was one of God's ultimate acts of grace. He didn't allow humankind to live for eternity on earth in our own sin. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living with sin for eternity on earth? Church, this morning we need to recognize something very profound in the scriptures. Death equals grace. You and I only being able to live 50, 60, 70 years on this earth is actually God's grace toward us. Before it was 120 and higher. You know, I look at those passages and, you know, Enoch walked with God 300 years. I'm like, wow, man, that's devotion right there. Thank God I've got only 70 years to do it here on this earth. Because the pain, the hardship, the temptation, poverty, war, everything that we have to put up because of sin that entered our hearts, I'm so glad that I get to die. Death equals the grace of God. And we have to acknowledge that this morning. We don't like to view it that way, don't we? Why? Because this world teaches us you've got to make everything of this life. Make a success of who you are. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't make a success of who you are. All I'm saying is, don't put your eggs all in the same basket. This life was never designed to be a resting space for Christians. So in closing, the Garden of Eden is where the mess began for you and I. But how does God respond to our mess? With mercy. I hope this morning you can be inspired by God's plan of salvation here for us as humankind. Because God has a very specific plan, not only for humankind, but for us as individuals. And daily, he's constantly working an intervention. He's constantly trying to figure out the best opportunity for you to perhaps reach out to him and come to know him. That's what he's constantly doing. His grace and mercy outshines our messiness. And so this is part one of our series. Next week, James is going to continue looking at four ways that Jesus confronts our messiness, church. That's our sermon for this morning. Why don't we close out on a word of prayer here, huh?